you have first redeemer rights. If you don't want it, tell me, so I'll know where I stand. You're first in line to do this, and I'm next after you. And not very surprisingly, this man, who remains unnamed, says, yes, I will buy it. He was going to get a load of land. Land then, as now, is people want it if they can afford it. It's seen as, for all sorts of reasons, giving more income, more power, whatever. So he's very happy to do that. Then Boaz says, you realise, don't they, when you buy the field from Naomi, you also get Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of our dead relative, along with the redeemer responsibility to have children with her to carry on the family inheritance. And the relative says, no, thank you very much. I'll not want that responsibility. Partly he probably thought his own current wife might not be very happy, but also if he then went on to have children with Ruth, then the inheritance that he had would be have to be shared out with more people, Ruth's offspring, as well as those that he already has. So he decides not to take up that responsibility. So it then becomes Boaz's. And in the olden times in Israel, this is how they handled official business regarding matters of property and inheritance. A man would take off his shoe and give it to the other person. It's like an official seal or a personal signature at that time in Israel. So the deal was done by the handing over of a shoe. And Boaz calls upon the witnesses to say that he has now bought the land and along with it Ruth and Naomi, and that he promises to marry Ruth and to have children by her. And the end of the story says how they got married, and Ruth has a child who is named Obed, and there is a genealogy leading from Obed being the grandfather of Jesse, and then on to David, who was Jesse's son. And we know that that lineage is mentioned again in the New Testament as part of Jesus' inheritance through King David. So it's a story of hope, hope being fulfilled and realised. But it's set against, and or comes out of, hopelessness. If we remember right at the start of the story, there is a time, the story of Ruth is set in a time of judges, not a great time in the history of Israel. The end of Judges says those verses that there was no king, everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And actually it says that at three other occasions in the book of Judges as well. It was a time of people not being led, there being no vision, people just doing their own thing. Might sound familiar to many of us. There was a lack of security. There was famine in Israel, in Judah, which is the reason why Naomi left with Elimelech and their two sons in the first place. They became refugees in the land of Moab. There was death. So it's, although it's a story of hope, it's set against a picture of hopelessness, a picture of suffering. How then does hope become out of that a reality for both Ruth and Naomi? What can we learn from them? Not just the story, but the people, the personalities as well, that will enable us to experience hope in our lives. Four things, four words I'd like us to think about, four characteristics, if you like. The first one is humility. You know, in each of, throughout the whole story of the book of Ruth, in each of the chapters, we can see Ruth demonstrating humility. Chapter 1, when she makes that statement that Pete showed earlier to Naomi to follow her. She's giving up all her rights, her privileges, possessions, pride in being a Moabite in order to accompany Naomi back to Judah. Once there, she's prepared to do a very menial job. She goes gleaning sign of poverty. It was the people who were poor who were allowed to pick up grain that was left on the side of the field after the main reapers had been there. It was a form of begging, if you like. It was hard work, backbreaking. She didn't consider herself worthy of Boaz's attention and protection. She puts Naomi's needs and concerns before her own. She gives up her own rights. She becomes part of property, land, if you like. She's not acting in this way. Ruth always strikes me as being a truly humble person. There's echoes for me in Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she accepts the responsibility given by God via Gabriel. Not easy either for Naomi going back, is it? Eating humble pie, perhaps. She'd left because of famine, comes back, everything's gone wrong. She has to show that humility as well in coming back, admitting perhaps they were wrong in the first place to leave. We might think it was easier for them, perhaps easier for Ruth, to be humble. The structure of society was very different to how it is today, wasn't it? Everybody knew their place. They had their place. They accepted that and kept to it. That's not the kind of society we live in today, is it? People are very much bent on success, climbing the ladder, jockeying for position often, intent on their own rights. People have their own personal rights, which are considered to be greater than anybody else's rights. Not easy to live in a way that Scripture talks about in terms of humility. People who do menial jobs, who let others pass them by into higher positions, more money, are often seen as being looked down upon or downtrodden. Paul doesn't list humility specifically as the fruit in the fruit of the Spirit in the letter that he writes to the church in Galatia. But he does in similar teaching, there's a similar list in Colossians in chapter 2. And if you read any of Paul's teaching on how to be a Christian, that sense of humility is emphasized as being really important. Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 3, which you can't read, it's too small. Verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Humility is about being selfless. Secondly, we can see in Ruth her obedience comes out throughout the whole story. Her words that we've already talked about in chapter 1 are foundational to all that follows. Her decision to follow not just Naomi, but to follow the God of Judah as well. Everything that Naomi asks her to do, she does. Particularly as we were thinking about last week in chapter 3. Ruth's obedience to doing sometimes very strange things, which as a Moabite she wouldn't have had any background or understanding, same as most of us. We don't understand a lot of what happens in this story and in other parts of the Old Testament as well. But she does as Naomi asks her to do. She does it unquestioningly. She carries it out with patience, as Frank was talking about last week. We looked at different kinds of patience. She has that patience of just accepting what she's being asked to do and doing it, not necessarily thinking about how it's going to turn out or what the end of that is. It's what gets her noticed by Boaz, by being obedient to the things that Naomi says. And it means that God can then use her and Boaz in order to fulfill his purposes, his plan, his big plan for salvation. That line that through Boaz leads to David and then on to Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, to obey and to do the things that we believe God wants us to do when everything's going well. When we don't have questions about what's happening around us, in our lives, those who are precious to us. It's not so easy when everything perhaps in life seems hopeless, as it was for Ruth and Naomi. Do we keep on trusting and obeying then? Do we do what God wants us to do, tells us to do, even if we don't understand why we should do it? And we don't understand the reasons or the purpose? Do we recognise wisdom in older people or people with more experience than us of being a Christian and walking with God that they might advise us to do? Or do we think we're living in that time of the judges? We are. I think much of society is like it was then, people deciding what they think is right and doing what they is by. Does that influence us as Christian people, as a church together? Do we do and think and want to follow what God says? Do we listen to those who have more experience than us? Paul talks about here, we should take a view of such things. And if you think differently, God will make it clear to you. Join together, Paul says, in following his example. Just if you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, encouraging those new young Christians to follow the example of those with more experience. Not necessarily meaning that they are older. Sometimes young people seem to have more understanding and experience than those who are older. Thirdly, the word purpose. Ruth's life was purposeful, both long term, thinking about eternity. She goes on to say, in her words of commitment, that where you die, I will die and be buried. But also she had a short term, day to day purpose in living out her life by caring for Naomi, and not really in that sense perhaps considering the future. As Christians, we have a long-term hope, don't we? Eternal life, which we have through assurance, by faith, and that should give us an overall purpose to life. Paul again in Philippians says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That looking to eternal life, that promise of the future hope of being with Jesus and there being no more suffering and tears and illness and all those other things that make life on earth more difficult. An overall purpose to live out Jesus, his life and his love in our lives. What about on a day-to-day basis? You know, I believe very strongly that we all have a calling, not just missionaries and ministers. I think it's a calling that's really important in God's eyes. It's just easier, I think, often for people who are perhaps labelled as missionaries and ministers who have that role for them to define their calling. I know as I look back on my Christian life, I'm very grateful in many ways that when I became a Christian, it wasn't through church at all. I went to church on a Sunday, but both Pete and mine's involvement was with what might be termed a parachurch organisation, a lay-led organisation, where people were encouraged to believe that they were just as much called by God as people who had perhaps official Christian titles, if you like. You were called to be a Christian, to follow Jesus in the place that God put you, whether that was doing whatever, working in the health service. It was for me at the time. But in school, at work, in retirement, volunteering, wherever God wants us, He needs us out in the world. He calls us. We can't all be missionaries overseas or people who are church-based. God needs us and uses us to reach out to other people. And we need to have that sense of calling, each of us, on our lives and how important that is to God in his big plan of saving the world. How we fit into that. How he wants to use each one of us through those things that we do on a day-to-day basis that show Jesus to other people. How we engage with those who do not yet know Jesus. And knowing that gives us purpose and so hope daily as well as for the future. And the fourth word I was thinking about is this word experience. I think it's clear from the story of Ruth that her sense of hope arises and comes out of hopelessness, of losing everything apart from her own life. If I was to ask you where you think in the Old Testament the word, which book of the Old Testament do you think the word hope appears in most? Any offers? I think it does appear a lot in Isaiah. Psalms is the obvious one. So throughout the Psalms, there is that sense of hope that is written about, sung about by David and the others. The second book, when I did a little bit of a search on this, the second book in the Old Testament that has the word hope mentioned the most is the book of Job, a book of hopelessness, story of a man who had everything taken away, it suggests, by God, everything apart from his own life, his family, his possessions, his wealth, everything. And yet, again, towards the end, we see everything restored. But throughout it, there is the word hope mentioned. His experience, Job's experience, like Ruth's, of hopelessness, makes you think, made them think and consider how much they needed hope. And it got me thinking about what hope is and whether we, how much we as individuals think we need hope in our lives. We have an eternal hope, eternal life with God as Christians if we put our hand in his. But how much do we really understand hope on a day-to-day basis? Perhaps might depend on how much we've experienced hopelessness. Can we really understand what hope is if everything around us is great? I'm asking these as questions. I'm not, don't wish to be misunderstood or to offend or upset anybody. But how much, if everything around us is very kind of pleasant and happy and hunky-dory, do we understand what it's like to need hope in hopelessness? If we've never suffered, never experienced hopelessness, or never watched a loved one suffer, do we need hope in the same way? How do we connect with people out there who may well be experiencing lives, particularly younger people, of no hope because of their circumstances, their situations? How do we connect with them when we don't have that experience ourselves? Can we really sincerely offer real hope to those who do not have hope? None of us want to have to experience those things, though, in order to have that sense of hope. Jewish people have a sense of connectedness to the past. They tell and repeat their story, don't they? The story of how they've suffered. They don't brush those things away and under the carpet, because they know that all the things that they went through, hopelessness, exile, suffering, no nation, no land, persecution, those things are still important to them, even if they're not actually suffering and experiencing them now necessarily, because out of that, they have hope, came hope. A couple of years ago, I took 3 year 8 pupils because the head of RE was on maternity leave. So I had the privilege of taking these 3 year 8s to the Holocaust Memorial Service that's held each year at the end of January in town. And they took part in the service, did some readings, and various people spoke. It was really good. And then at the end, we were just having a cup of tea and a drink, and this lady comes up to us and she says, "Can I shake your hand?" And she shook hands with each of the 3 year 8s and with me. And she then said, "You've now shaken hands with somebody who's shaken hands, who shook hands with somebody who shook hands with somebody who shook hands with Anne Frank." And it was very powerful to think about it in that way. And that's what I mean by this sense of connectedness. This lady was Jewish. She was a Christian Jew. She'd never met Anne Frank. She hadn't been through the Holocaust. She'd been born and lived in this country, but she had that sense of connectedness to the past that was important, and which, because of that hopelessness, then gave her hope. Khalid Husseini is a writer. I think he actually comes from Afghanistan, is that right? Was he born in Iraq? I can't remember now. But he's a writer. He wrote the book The Kite Runner, which some of you may have read or seen the film, another book called A Thousand Splendid Sons. So he's a writer, but he is also a UN Goodwill Ambassador for refugees. And there was an article in the paper a couple of weeks ago that he'd written. He was on Sicily in a graveyard. Sicily is where a lot of refugees from Syria end up, washed up on the shores. Boats capsize as they're trying to get across Mediterranean, Adriatic, Mediterranean around there. Some of them stay on Sicily. Open, others are buried in this graveyard because they didn't survive the journey. And the headline of the story was headed something, Adam. It was a story of Adam. I'm thinking, who is Adam? Who was Adam, as it turned out to be? Adam was that little boy who was washed up on the beach in Sicily. Picture went round the world, 2-year-old, 3-year-old. Many of us probably can remember that. It was a couple of years ago. That picture of that little boy, refugee from Syria, just drowned, washed up, found that morning on the beach along with others, that picture went round the world. It had a big impact on people's thinking about refugees. Most of us have probably forgotten about it. It's probably been as many people die through capsized, overloaded boats as they tried to escape suffering and hopelessness in their own land to look for somewhere better. But it just kind of, it's not meaningful to us anymore, is it, many of us? We forget about it. We've seen pictures of flooding in India. Some of these things lose their impact, don't they? And Khaled Husseini's point about this article and naming of this boy, Adam, is that we need those personal stories, those personal experiences, a name, to make us think and realise how some people's lives are hopeless and full of suffering and difficulty and hopelessness. And I think that's one of the reasons for the story of Ruth. It's a named story, isn't it? It has characters, as much of the Old Testament stories do. People are named. They have personal stories. And those personal stories, like the lady connecting to Anne Frank, enable us to connect to suffering, to hopelessness, to difficulty. And we don't have to have experienced it ourselves, but I think we do need to have those connections in some way that touch us in order to be able to offer hope to those who are suffering hopelessness, who feel that they have no hope. We have a hope that we can give and need to experience and understand through humility, through obeying what God tells us to do, through that purpose that we have in our lives of wanting to show Jesus, but through our own experiences as well, our personal stories that can touch people's lives as we're prepared to share them, and of listening and understanding and trying to connect with those who feel that they have no hope. So, which is it then? Half full, half empty? The fact is that in here, there are 200 mils of water. I know that because I measured it out. And the fact is, it doesn't matter what type of person you are, God loves and accepts you as you are. Whatever, come baggage or whatever, characteristics, positives, negatives that you come with. God accepts you as you are and then expects you to trust and obey him. And he will journey with you, enabling you to be more like Jesus. And the fact is also that hope, I don't think, is a feeling. It's not dependent upon our feelings. It's dependent upon not us, but upon God and Jesus and his blood and righteousness. Boaz chose to redeem Ruth. He was her kinsman, a family member, a relation. But he didn't have to do it. He chose to because he loved her. Jesus came to earth. He became human and in that sense became kindred to us. Understands what it's like to be human. And he chose to die. He did it in humility. He lived a life of humility, a life of obedience to God, a life that had purpose, a life that experienced all that it means to be human. And he chose to do all of that and to die a humiliating death on the cross because he loves us. As a love for all people. And he knew that by doing that, we would be redeemed. He paid the price with his life so that we could know life and relationship with God as Father. That's the hope that as Christians who've put our hand into God as Father can cling to and can know. Not dependent upon us, but upon God, the rock of our lives and his faithfulness, being restored and having hope in our lives through the grace of God. Let's just have a moment of quiet just to think about some of those things and the songs that we've sung, the things that we have heard and thought about in the whole service, and then we'll sing, stand and sing a final song. So let's just have a moment of quiet.